It is written that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Thus magnify thy word above all thy name. Thy word is truth. Study to show yourself approved unto God, workmen that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We're going to look at this second session at the doctrine of separation. I'm going to try to go through it fairly rapidly. I noticed on here on my copy that I taught this January last year. Doesn't seem like a whole year since we taught this. And of course, we did deal with the cults recently, how to identify and witness and minister to the cults. And again, this keeps recurring because it's found so many places in Scripture that there are those who are antagonistic to the Word of God, whether it be to the people of God, Israel, or to the people of God now, the church, or even in the future. And as a matter of fact, even in the perfect environment of the future millennial kingdom. It's hard to imagine. We were discussing it at lunch the other day, and how people will reject God and Christ during the millennium when Jesus is reigning on earth as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Satan will be bound for the 1,000 years. Demons will be off the earth. We'll start with all believers at the beginning of the millennium, plus those of us who have resurrection bodies, of all the most perfect solution and situation you can imagine. And yet, within the period of the 1,000 years, there will be a multitude of people who reject God, who reject His Christ, who reject perfect environment. Imagine that. And they want, I don't know what they would want. I mean, we think now, if we could just have perfect environment, well, God's going to provide that in the kingdom, and people won't like it. So it just goes to show people are not happy with anything that God has done now or ever unless they have a relationship with Him, and they'll find something to find fault with. It's kind of like some of our, I hate to say friends, but some of our associates, people that we come in contact, we can do no right. Everything we do, they have to complain about. They have to have something bad to say about it. Perhaps maybe it makes them feel superior in some way to us. Of course, Satan wanted to be superior to God, so it shouldn't surprise us that man also wants to be superior to God and to other men. At any rate, we're looking at this doctrine of separation, and the definition is pretty easy. The application, on the other hand, is not so easy. Basically, it's a decision to act, a decision or action to discriminate, to part company, to break away, or to sever a relationship. That's basically it. This decision here, in terms of the biblical application, must be based on Bible principles, or the lack thereof, and the decisions that people make are compatible with one or the other. For biblical decisions, they must be a decision of will or volition based on the norms and standards. The norms, of course, are the things that the Bible teaches as normal Christian behavior. There was a book written one time, The Normal Christian Life. Basically, there is a norm to the Christian life. And the standards. The standards, of course, now and always were the Mosaic Covenant. We're not under the Mosaic Covenant per se, because we're under the law of liberty. But that does not abrogate the reality of the law, which states God's policy and the behavior that He expects of people. We don't do it to be saved or to maintain spirituality, but to please God. Many of those things are still in place today. The spiritual law code, so-called Codex 2, the Kokim in Hebrew, referred to the things that pertain to the Lord Jesus Christ, the feast days, the celebration, the priesthood, many of those things, all the sacrificial system. But others, of course, in the Ten Commandments certainly are still in focus, and at least 11 of the 12 are still restated in the New Testament. The only one isn't restated is the keeping of the Sabbath, which was specific to Israel, because that was part of their festival occurrences, the seven major feasts, and the weekly Sabbath as well. And so there are standards. The standards are, for us, the Word of God. The means of applying that is through the filling of the Spirit and the intake of the Word of God. We are part of a family. The scripture calls us royalty. Jesus Christ is King of Kings and Lord of Lords to be, and therefore we share his destiny and his royalty. So we are a family, we are royalty, and we do have an honor code. As opposed to the Mosaic Covenant, which was written, our code is unwritten. It's written on our hearts, so to speak, and it is an honor code. So that's where years ago Pastor Thieme came up with the concept of the royal family. Honor code. And this is basically a spiritual code of conduct that is gleaned and delineated from biblical norms and standards and principles and so forth. And so the positive decisions that we make are compatible with these. And this is the basic function, as it were, for the normal Christian life or the modus vivendi of the royal family, as we have stated. There's a kind of a math expression I have down here. Kind of almost looks like a chemical equation. The Bible doctrine, BD, and then the filling of the Holy Spirit. When I used to write that back in Farmington, they thought I was talking about Farmington High School. I go, no, that's filling of the Holy Spirit. Because on our jerseys for football, it had FHS. And I always thought, filling of the Holy Spirit. But it was Farmington High School. At any rate, the filling of the Holy Spirit. And it's important to note the addition of free will or volition. We have to make decisions compatible with the Word of God and allow the Holy Spirit to operate in our life. If we commit a sin, we lose the enabling or filling of the Holy Spirit, and then our decisions generally are negative. So I put this as a positive V for volition. Could put a W, I suppose. So the Word of God, Bible doctrine, and the filling or enabling of the Holy Spirit, plus our positive decisions, yields the Christian way of life, or as we're calling it here, the Royal Family Honor Code. And then some of the definition here I've included: any legitimate separation should come only after a maximum amount of the intake of Bible doctrine. Unfortunately, some young Christians, they're in the church a little while and they start running around separating from everybody and their old friends because they don't go to their church, or they had some principle of doctrine that they feel that they makes them superior. So you have to be careful. It should be after a prolonged period of coming to Bible class, studying the Word of God, allowing the biblical principles to become part of our norms and standards, the conscience of our soul. In fact, the norms and standards really are part of something the Scripture calls the conscience. And I always joke about the conscience, but the conscience is kind of the evaluator of the soul. You can have a seared or false conscience. You know, some people like murderers. For them, murder is perfectly all right. And people say, well, why do they do it? Their conscience doesn't convict them. They have so seared their conscience, so to speak, that wrong is right and right is wrong. And we have a lot of people in that category that aren't even criminals today. And their conscience are so upside down, you might say. Their norms and standards are so out of line with God's plan and His Word that for them, what we would consider right is wrong, and whatever they consider wrong is right, and it's just crazy. And so this idea, in fact, the Greek word is synodesis. And synodesis is the conscience. And the conscience, I don't know that we can say, here's what it looks like any more than you can see the soul. But it seems to be that entity, if we dare call it that, that mechanism in the soul which evaluates the incoming data through the brain and processes, says, I like this, I agree with this, this is no good, throw it out. And so it's a filtering system. I think about it like a filter in a car. You know, some of you have taken your car in, and the guy comes in and he shows you the color of the oil, and they take out the oil filter and the thing is just filled with gunk, and they go, you really need a new one of these. And you go, okay, put one in. And of course they better change the oil, because if they don't and they put the new filter in, and then it gets all clogged up because the oil's bad. So you got to replace the oil, 5-6 quarts of oil, and a new filter. And that's kind of the way it is with your soul. You have this filter, and it's called the conscience, and it's filled with gunk. And of course, your spiritual nature as an unbeliever is riddled with false teaching and thinking through the soul. And it's like running the oil that's all clogged up. You don't have the true filling of the Spirit, which would be that new charge of oil. When you confess your sins, you get a new 5 quarts of oil, so to speak. In fact, the Holy Spirit is often referred to as the oil, and they would anoint people with oil, olive oil, and that represented the filling of the Spirit and the enabling of the Spirit. And then, of course, the filter is actually, you can put your hand on it and pick it up. In the soul, you can't do that, but it still filters. So the question is, what do you have in your filter? Do you have the old gunk and clogged up stuff in there, or did you get a brand new filter? Well, at regeneration, basically, you're replacing the filter. And unfortunately, many people have all that old oil in there, runs through and clogs it up again. So you need to make sure you're filled with the Spirit and that you replace the norms and standards, the baffles, if you will, in the filter. Now, I'm trying to make a physical application to something that's invisible, yet Scripture indicates it is real. So the filter in the soul is the conscience. And you can put garbage in the conscience, the filter, or you can put Bible principles. And then when information comes in, it goes through that. And if it's a biblical filter, it filters out the garbage and keeps the good stuff. Conversely, if there's garbage in there, it doesn't filter anything, and that runs through the engine and creates problems. Now, that's perhaps a meager illustration, but that when I think of the conscience, that's what I think of. And then years ago, Walt Disney, when he was first starting out, he had Jiminy Cricket. I don't know, you have to be old maybe to remember Jiminy Cricket. And Jiminy Cricket, he used to tell Mickey, and I think it was Mickey, and he would tell, "Let your conscience be your guide." And he sang a little song, and everybody, "Let your conscience be your guide." And when I studied the Bible and I saw this word conscience, I thought, that may not be the best idea, because your conscience can really mislead you. What you need is a renovation of the conscience, because some people, their conscience is so seared and so filled with gunk, spiritually speaking, that they don't make good decisions. And if they let their conscience be their guide, they do all manner of evil. So I had to rectify that. Let your conscience be your guide. Yes, if you have doctrine in your soul and the norms and standards, the values in your soul, in the conscience, are Bible norms, Bible standards, then let your conscience be your guide. So that's a long way around saying this word conscience that I have here as being important. And so let your conscience be your guide. Paul mentions it a number of places. We could look at one or two of them. I don't think I even have them listed here particularly. But in Acts 24:16, for example. Acts 24:16. Some people wonder why I don't use PowerPoint. It's because if I put the scripture up here, you won't look it up. And some of you have Bibles, and this makes us hear those wonderful sounds of turning pages, as one pastor said today. Everybody's just clicking away on their little computer, which is fine, but there's something wonderful about having the Bible and having to go and look at the passage to see the context. Sometimes, don't get too distracted. Sometimes you'll read a verse, then you'll see the one before and after, and while the pastor's going on, you read the whole chapter. That's the downside. Now, I've done that where I go, let's see, boy, that context is interesting, and he's going on teaching. I feel like saying, hold up a minute, I'll be back. I'm looking at the context. But anyway, in Acts 24 and verse 6, we have the conscience here, and it says, "For we have found," let's see if I got this right, 24, 16, oh, thank you, that wasn't going to work, anyway, 16, "In view of this," what is this? Well, this is the resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked. So there certainly is a resurrection of unbelievers and believers. People say, well, when you're dead, you're just dead and that's it, there's nothing. If you believe, you claim you go to heaven. No, there's a judgment of the unbelievers, they're resurrected, and the believers are also resurrected. Believers go to the Lord's presence. Unbelievers ultimately go to the lake of fire. So it isn't just, well, if I don't believe, it'll be okay because I just go and I'm dead in the ground and forgotten. No, it would be better to do that than to go to the lake of fire for an eternity. At any rate, that's the verse preceding. So you don't don't have to read that. In view of this, I also do my best to maintain always a blameless conscience. Notice the adjective blameless, which means you can have a rotten, dirty, filthy conscience. See? A blameless conscience. I need to get doctrinal norms and standards, not just what I hear in the world. And as a young person, we go to school and we get a lot of wrong norms and standards that fill our conscience. And we make decisions based on that. And the only remedy to that is Bible teaching. And if you go to Bible class once or twice a week or infrequently, and you go to school every day, you watch television 6-8 hours a day, you watch soap operas, you watch the television, you read the newspaper, you're inundating your conscience with human viewpoint, worldliness. And the Bible says, keep your mind on the things above, not on the things on earth. But the time that we spend on things above is minimal compared to the time we spend on the things below, the worldly things. And so here he says, keep a blameless conscience. And he says, I do my best. Does he always succeed? No. He has an old sin nature, just like you and I. We struggle to maintain purity. We take our car in and get our filter changed periodically. We need to replace the old norms and standards with divine norms and standards. Sometimes you've held something for a long time, believed it was God's will and his word, and you read and you go, whoa, that's just wrong. And as a pastor, it's happened to me. I had to reteach things, you know. And so sometimes it's good. It's always hard because nobody wants to admit they did something wrong or said something wrong. But it happens. You need to be willing to grow and to get new norms and standards. Here it says, both before God and before men. Men have standards too, although the most important is before God. But then you reflect those norms and standards before men. Over in 1 Corinthians 8. 1 Corinthians 8 and 7. Here he says, not all men have this knowledge, what he's talking about, the so-called gods and eating things sacrificed to idols and so forth. But some being accustomed to idols until now, that is unbelievers, you know, they worshipped idols. Or no gods at all, as it were. And they eat food as if it were sacrificed to idols. Now, the idols are meaningless, as Scripture tells us, but these people are eating it with reference to idols who stand as a focal point for demons. And so idolatry is basically worshiping demons rather than God. And they sacrifice things to these idols, and if you eat that meat, the testimony that you have is tainted. And their conscience, being weak, is defiled. So in other words, poor Jiminy Cricket, let your conscience be your guide. What do you do if you got a defiled conscience? Not so good. So the conscience can be made blameless by the intake of Bible doctrine, but it can also be defiled. And one last one over in Hebrews 13. Hebrews 13. I don't think these are in your doctrine, so you can add them. Hebrews 13, 18. This is towards the end of the book of Hebrews. We don't know who wrote it, perhaps Apollos, but he recognizes in these verses some very powerful things, particularly down there in verse 20 and 21. Don't go there. I want to. I'm going to resist. So you might put a little note or a sticky note in your Bible and come back and look at those. I promise I won't talk about them. I want to, but I'm not going to. All right, verse 18. Pray for us, the writer of Hebrews said, for we are sure that we have a good conscience, desiring to conduct ourselves honorably in all things. So this idea of having a good conscience, not having it deceived, the fact that you have to work at developing a good conscience, it doesn't come naturally. It's not human nature. And therefore, letting your conscience be your guide is not necessarily a good recommendation unless you filled it with biblical norms and standards. And so that's the idea, and we need to have a legitimate separation only on the basis of biblical principles, and that's what we see here. And so avoid, and down E, of course, is the key, and a lot of passages there, but the key passage basically are the first three, and we may look at those. Only legitimate separation for a Christian is to avoid compromise of Bible principles. If someone causes you, or a company causes you, to violate biblical principles, you must, maybe you have to quit the job, you have to separate from that person, but make sure it's a biblical concept. If you're not sure, talk with your pastor, talk with a deacon, talk with a colleague, talk with a person who's discipling you and understands, until you say, I've got the principle, now I must separate. And sometimes people will ask, make sure when you give advice that it's a biblical concept. You cannot make decisions for others, but you can give them biblical principles upon which they can make appropriate decision. 2 John verse 10. 2 John, near the end of your Bible, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, we have studied those. 1 John verse 10. Did I say 2nd? I did. 2nd John, my bad. Thank you. I heard that voice. 2 John, verse 10. Here it is. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house and do not give him a greeting. And so John is very clear. And of course, the ones that come immediately to mind are the Mormons and the Jehovah's Witness. And, you know, I've talked about it many times. And I don't mean to rag on them, but they are both cults. And they send their missionaries around to give their false gospel. And if you are prepared to discuss with them and give them the truth, fine. Otherwise, you send them on their way. I usually have a bunch of coins by the front door. I also have one of my business cards. So I give them a coin and a business card, and I tell them I'm a pastor. I teach the Word of God. I give them the gospel clearly, and I say you can check it out online. And I totally disagree with what you are presenting. That's that. I don't say, have a nice day. I don't want them to have a nice day. I want them to have a miserable day. I want the Lord to bring them to the point where they are shamed and therefore will come to faith in Christ. And I told you the story, and I hate to repeat. Sometimes I do repeat, and Paul does too, and so that's okay. But my father always used to give them a buck or something when they came to the door with the watchtower. And I, Dad, that's a cult. And he goes, oh, well, they mean well. I go, no, they don't. And I used to wrestle with my father. He was a Presbyterian, and he went to church, but unfortunately, his doctrinal content was limited by the teaching of that particular denomination at that time. I can't speak for them now. I've been in Presbyterian churches where they're evangelical, particularly Southern Presbyterians, but I haven't been there for a long time. I don't know what they're coming. But I know that what they taught even then at his church didn't line up with the Jehovah's Witness, and yet he would give them a buck. He'd give them something, take the watchtower, and then he just kind of throw it away. I don't think he read it. But it's just like, you're supporting, you're sponsoring. John says, do not give them a greeting. Certainly, don't give them a buck or two, you know. Again, didn't want to confront, didn't want to be confrontive of evil. Perhaps did not understand the immensity of the evil of these cults. Most people don't. They say, well, don't they worship the same God? Jehovah's Witness, Mormons, don't they worship the same God? Don't the Catholics worship the same God? No, they do not. And yet we don't want to hurt people's feelings, and we've been all through that, so I'm not going to beat that again. Romans 16:17. Romans 16. End of the book of Romans. 16:17. Here it says, now I urge you, brethren, this is what I'm doing right now, keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances contrary to the teaching which you have learned. Now, some of you go elsewhere, go to other churches. I don't mind. Go check them out. I don't think you'll ever find any teaching like this. If you do, great. Let me know. I'll go and sit there. You know, but people go to other churches. Be careful. You know doctrine. You have been taught here. If you go somewhere else, be on your guard, because your soul should be protected by the norms and standards that you have placed there by the teaching from this pulpit. And hopefully, if you go somewhere, you'll spot the error. If you go to win them to Christ, or perhaps encourage them to come here, although I don't recommend going to other churches and proselyting, but if you do and you enjoy the fellowship and minister to people, fine. But be careful when you go other places that you do not succumb to the false teaching. In many of these, it's very subtle. Many of these are very subtle. We've gone through that with this Jesus calling business. A lot of groups, even Christian groups, well-meaning Christian groups, go through this Jesus calling business with what's her name, Sarah Young, and she's hooked up with demons. I mean, she is a medium, and she gets information directly, supposedly, from Jesus. Well, I'm telling you, it's not Jesus. It's a demon impersonating Jesus. And no matter how well-intended, it is wrong. It is heresy. And it's crept into the churches. It's crept into many of the women's organizations, and well-meaning people get sucked into those. It's sad. So be very careful. I think that you're protected and insulated by the teaching I've given you if you've been here any time at all. Now, once or twice won't do it. You have to spend time. It's just like working out. People say, I went to the gym and it didn't help me. Amen. Once. You know, you got to go and train. It's got to be consistent, periodic. You need to do it for a period of time. We tell people, and even the psychologists will tell you, it takes you about 21 days to get a new habit. I mean, you got to do it over and over and over and over. So, you know, give it at least, you know, a month or so of coming regularly to Bible class. I mean, that's not totally enough, but that's a start before you start saying it didn't work. Or this guy's crazy, you know. At least give me a shot. And some nights I perhaps am a little crazy. I try not to be. Paul said the same thing. I sound like I'm crazy, Paul said. So people said, yeah, you're nuts, Paul. Of course, we get that all the time about the rapture and things like that. All right, so this is Romans 16 and 17. And let's see, make sure that I get it. 17. And so it says here, hindrances contrary to the teaching which you have learned, and turn away from them. So when you know it's a cult or false teaching, even in a nice church, and now the nice churches have bought into transcendental meditation, they've bought into yoga, they've bought into Sarah Young, and these medium things, you know, this whole emerging church thing, they're hooked up with mediums, many of them, and it's just tragic. And they all go in the guise of Christianity. And so when people don't like Christianity, that's what they think of, you know. We get Joel Osteen on the television. Not so much that he is in heresy per se. It's just very minimal in terms of doctrine. He teaches no prophecy that I could tell ever. It's just a very bland, albeit positive and uplifting, but we can get that from the average motivational speaker. So Joel is kind of a motivational speaker, like Norman Vincent Peale before him. Who was the other guy that, Robert Schuller, and now his son, and these people, they have a positive message. I won't fault that, but we need to be more than positive. We need to be biblical. The Bible is positive, but it doesn't ignore the negative. We need to recognize that Satan is alive and well, as Hal Lindsey wrote a book one time. Satan's alive and well, and we're not in the millennium yet. And until that time, Satan is going to be alive and well, and his demon henchmen with him. So we've got these verses. The last one here is Galatians 1:8. Galatians 1:8. Now, we're going to study Galatians coming up in a few weeks on Sunday morning, so I'm working on getting that introduced. And so in Galatians 1:8 and 9, we'll see this when we come to it. And we've seen it before, even though we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to that which we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so I say again. There goes Paul, repeating himself over and over and over. If any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to that which you have received, let him be accursed. And so Paul is very clear about this kind of separation. Letter F, Christians must be especially careful not to separate on the basis of false motivation or misrepresentation of the scriptures and false doctrine. Sometimes people get off in a cult and then they separate from you. We've had some people. I remember this was a church here that we were going to before we took the pastorship here, and we were going to another church, and there were some people. We kind of had a Bible study, and they were coming along. We were teaching them. All of a sudden, this couple departed. They didn't come to our Bible study. They stopped coming to the church, which was reasonably sound in doctrine. Didn't go deep, but it was reasonably sound. And we contacted them. They had this new teacher that was teaching them the Bible. And the stuff that this guy was teaching, how the women are to be subjected to the husbands, the women are not to say anything, and it's just demeaning to women. And the stuff we were hearing, we talked to the wife, and she just felt totally oppressed. And this guy had gotten in with some charlatan in the name of Christianity, and he was teaching his brand of theology, which was totally heretical. I don't know whatever happened to him. We prayed for him. We tried to contact him, but this guy hooked on to him and locked him in. And this guy, in his arrogance, obviously bought into this. He liked being the superior guy, and his wife was down here on this second echelon or something. Apparently it appealed to his old sin nature, and he fled away. And so it can happen even to us. In fact, Paul said the same thing, you know, lest I myself be disqualified. You go, Paul? You know, he said, I buffet my body. I discipline myself. He even said, I punch myself in the eye, not physically, but the fact that, you know, I need to box with myself so that I'm not just punching the air out there and getting nowhere, and that I be disqualified for blessing. And so Paul's the greatest apostle. We all pretty much agree with that in the New Testament after Christ. And yet he felt that he could lose his focus. You know, and in fact, he did several times on the circumcision issue. He kind of lost his focus there and then regained it again. And just different times that he lost his focus. He had such a burden to win his people, the Jews. And yet God said, no, Paul, you're going to minister to the Gentiles. Kind of came as a shock. I'll let Peter do that. It's like, no, Lord, I want to go to my brethren. And he said, no, you'll go to the Gentiles, and Peter will go to the Jews. So God sometimes has a different agenda, and we get grumpy. We want to do what we want to do. I'm doing this for God, doggone it. And God says, no, I've got something else for you. Sit back, listen, and do what I'm telling you. Don't run ahead. That's the story of the fourth chapter of Jonah, is running ahead of God. And he's up there being grumpy. And God says, what are you doing? You just had a fantastic evangelistic outreach. And here you are, grumpy, pouting, sitting under the tree, wishing that the Ninevites had all perished. What is wrong with you? You know, and that's what God says to us sometimes. We get kind of grumpy and pouty, and he goes, will you grow up spiritually? Will you stop being grumpy? I just gave you a great victory. Happened to David too. He had great victories, and then he went off and pouted about it. And it happens to all of us. It's easy to point to David or to Jonah, but sometimes, as my wife says, the one pointing, there's three fingers pointing back. And the things you say about others, they might say, you know, they said the same thing about you. And the Word of God says the same thing about us many times. So we have this idea, be careful not to separate for false issues. Make sure you understand the Scripture. Finally, get through the definition. Separation is not ever to be total or permanent. It's not your intention to say, that's it, I'm finished with you, never going to have fellowship with you, don't call me, don't bother me. That's not the intent. It's always with a view towards reconciliation. In marriage as well, people get divorced. Now, they may not be able to get back together as husband and wife, but the idea of at least tolerating each other and reconciling in some way, and if possible, to reconcile the marriage. Now, sometimes partners, because of infidelity and abuse and other things, the marriage cannot be saved at the safety of one or the other spouse. And so we understand that. But even there, you know, that doesn't mean that they're destined to hell and they're banished from God forever. You can pray for these people that have abused you. And many times we see that on the television where people pray for their abusers, and they've murdered their daughter, and they say, we forgive him. And of course, the media just goes crazy over that. How can you forgive that guy? This is terrible. Because they're Christians. And if they harp on it and have unforgiveness in their heart, that beats them up. That causes them aggravation. That eats at them. That hurts them physically and spiritually. You've got to give it up. You've got to give it up. God is the great judge. This person, if he's a criminal or she's a criminal, God will handle that through the criminal justice system. And if not in this life, in the life to come. But you got to give it up. You can't hang onto that thing and be miserable and carry that burden of hate and a judgmental attitude for the rest of your life. Give it up. God forgave us in Christ, and we were all sinners. And until he died on the cross, we were all dying in our sins, and he provided in a magnificent way. So, it's never intended to be permanent. And of course, interestingly enough, that brings us right back to our passage we left in the last hour. It says here, 2 Thessalonians 3:15. Imagine that. Separation is not to be total or permanent as divorcement, but always seeking reconciliation. That's what we saw. And that was the word noutheteo. Nouthetic counseling. Confront the person. Maybe you'll win a friend. There's a number of passages. We'll see them next week when we get back to Thessalonians. But that's what it says. And here's that verse right here. Just as divine discipline is not repudiation or total rejection by God, we see that in places like Romans 11, so separation is not total or permanent. Remember in Romans 11, that's where Israel had been set aside for the dispensation of the church. Why? Because they had rejected the King of Kings. They rejected the kingdom. He offered it. He said, the kingdom of God is at hand. And they spit in his face. They said, you're not our king. And so he said, well, then you'll have to wait till later. And later is after the tribulation. That generation of Jewish people in the future will accept Jesus, and the kingdom will then be given to them, and they will rule in the kingdom. And so in Romans 11, 1, there he says, God has not rejected his people, has he? And then he answers himself, and he said, may it never be. They have been temporarily set aside for us, the mystery, the church age. But God will have his people, and it says that in Romans chapter 11, he will save his people. They will be saved. Delivered physically in the tribulation. They will go into the millennium to reign and be part of the people to start the kingdom. And so they will be physically saved. They'll also be born again. Otherwise, they'd be cast off the earth at the end of the tribulation. Those of you who have studied tribulation and dispensations with us, that makes sense. Otherwise, you have no idea what I'm talking about. So you have to go back and check out our thing on dispensations, covenants, and so forth. Father, thank you again for the opportunity studying these passages related to separation, how to do it, when to do it. Give us the divine discernment so that we do not separate over false doctrine and false motivation, but we only separate so as to not compromise doctrine and so as to reconcile those that we separate from, if at all possible. Help us to do this, Father, as we continue through our life and through this week. And we pray these things all in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you very much. Remember Thursday, Jonah.